Several weeks ago, we made a statement. Our capacity to truly glorify God and experience His transforming fullness in our lives is directly proportional to our personal knowledge of Him. You know, you can't expect to truly worship God if you don't know Him. You have to come to a knowledge of Him in order to worship Him. Now, granted, our knowledge of Him is imperfect. We're finite individuals, and we can't possibly know to the full extent an infinite holy God. But He has revealed Himself in many ways throughout Scripture. And one way that He has revealed Himself is through the names that identify Him. Through His names, we can have a better understanding of the God we serve. We've been exploring the names of God, and a few weeks ago, we introduced the single most personal name God chose to identify Himself, Yahweh. It's often pronounced or expressed in our culture, Jehovah. But it's so critical to understand the significance of that name, because as we move on to take a look at the compound names of God, they're all built upon that solid foundation, Yahweh. That name is the name that God chose to identify Himself with. When God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, hey, let my people go. And by the way, the one true God sent me. But when God told Moses to go, and Moses asked, who should I say sent me? God said, I am who I am. That is my name, Yahweh. That name reflects God's desire for relationship. It is His covenantal name. He is the infinite, exalted, holy God desiring to be known by His people. We don't just serve a transcendent God that is out there somewhere who does not desire to be known by us and to walk in relationship with us. He desires to be known. And He desires that we enter into a relationship with Him because He is a personal God and He is known by His personal name, Yahweh. I am who I am. In subsequent weeks, we began looking at the compound personal names of God. Each one is built upon the root of God's covenantal name. Each one arises out of a special event that highlights a particular attribute or characteristic of God's covenantal nature. We looked at two of His compound names so far. The first one is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. The Lord is always faithful to see to and provide for the needs of those who put their trust in Him. We looked at Jehovah Rapha last week, the Lord our healer. Though the plague of sin has brought spiritual, physical, and emotional sickness, our God is a God who heals. This morning I want to take a look at a third compound name for God. This one arises out of an event that is recorded in Exodus chapter 17. Last week we looked at Exodus 15. This one's Exodus 17. And let me go back and rehearse what has transpired so far in Israel's history. Through a display of His power, the Lord had caused Pharaoh to allow the children of Israel to leave Egypt. The Lord split the Red Sea to allow the Israelites to pass through on dry ground and escape the Egyptians. And when they tried to follow, the sea closed in on top of them and they were drowned. The Lord healed the waters of Marah, and we looked at that last week, causing bitter water to become sweet. But on from Marah, the Lord led them to an oasis called Elim, where there were palm trees and fresh springs of water. It was kind of a rest. There was a test at Marah, but then the Lord brought them to Elim, and they rested, in a sense, in the Lord's presence for a while. From there, the Lord led them into the wilderness. And don't you know, as they had done so many times before, the people began complaining about the lack of food. Now, they had seen God provide a number of times. But every time they faced hardship, they began grumbling and complaining against the Lord. And in Exodus 16:3, it says this, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." Never mind, they were in slavery and had to work their butts off for the Egyptians. But they were by the meat pots and they could eat the bread. "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Once again, the Lord showed his patience with Israel and miraculously provided for them. The Lord sent quail to provide them meat. And when the quail left, there was manna that the Lord, in a sense, rained down from heaven. And just a tidbit of information. Do you know that manna, the Hebrew manna, means what is it? That's what they named it. What is it? They didn't know what it was. They were like wafer type things that they ate. And God, the Lord gave them very strict instructions. We talked about this a few weeks back, but the Lord said, go out and pick up what you can eat in one day. Just before Sabbath, you can get 2 days, but don't get any more than one day. But stubborn people, they started hoarding it all in. They had more. They stored it up. But the next day, it was all rotten. And when it came time the day before the Sabbath, some of them did the reverse. They only got a day's worth and went out on the Sabbath expecting to find it, and it wasn't there. Learning obedience in the wilderness. But God provided. From there, they came to a place called Rephidim. Once again, they were without water. Once again, they began to grumble and complain. Once again, the Lord provided for them. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Take your staff and strike the rock." And when he did, out gushed a spring, fresh water for the people. Now, it's interesting that about 40 years later, a similar event took place. This time, the Lord told Moses, "Speak to the rock, don't strike it." Moses, out of anger to the people, struck the rock, and it cost him dearly. Out of that disobedience, the Lord said, "You failed to show me holy before the people." And for that sin, Moses was not able to enter the promised land. After all that he did, see, there's a principle in Scripture: to whom much is given, much is required. Moses spoke to God. In a sense, face to face, he saw the Lord's glory. He was responsible to uphold the Lord as holy before the people. That disobedience was great. And it cost him entrance into the promised land. He could see it. The Lord took him up on a mountain to look at it. But he could not enter in because of that sin. At Rephidim, though, the Israelites encountered another problem. The people of Amalek. And these were some mean dudes. apparently unprovoked, they came as the Israelites were passing through the regions. They came to take advantage of the weaker and slower of Israel. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18 says this, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God." At Rephidim, Amalek came out to face off in battle. They likely thought that Israel was an easy prey. Here was a people that are not skilled in warfare. They'll be easy to take. Moses instructed Joshua to lead the people into battle. As the people fought, Moses went up on a high hill with Aaron and Hur. As Moses lifted up the staff of God, the Israelites would prevail. But as the staff was lowered, the Amalekites would prevail. So when Moses' arms got tired, Aaron and Hur supported his arms to hold up the staff of God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 15. As Moses lifted up the rod and kept the rod lifted, the Israelites prevailed and won the victory over the Amalekites. And when it was all finished, verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh Nissi, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Yahweh Nissi. The Hebrew word Nisi comes from the root nace, which refers to a signal pole, a standard or banner. Now, it's important to understand that the Hebrew sense of banner was generally different than what we think of today. It was normally a pole of some kind rather than a fabric flag or sign. It usually established a rallying point which drew people together for some united purpose or served as a signal of communication for some information, some important information that needed to be communicated. It would be planted on a high and conspicuous place. The name Jehovah Nissi is only used once in Scripture, but the word nace, the root, is used several times to refer to some form of standard or symbol. Let me share three ways in which the Lord is our banner or standard. First of all, the Lord is our banner to rally around. At Rephidim, the Lord was the banner around which Israel rallied. They were identified by the Lord. He was their focal point. He was their purpose. They fought as a covenant people of Yahweh. As New Testament followers of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ is our rallying point. We sang this morning that he is calling us to the cross. The cross, in a sense, is our banner. It's our rallying point. It's our focus. Our focal point. We're called to Jesus Christ, and that symbol of the cross represents his sacrifice for us. Jesus was foretold by the prophets. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11, beginning with verse 10. Notice what it says. Often we read out of chapter 11 around Christmas time. But verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal, nace, banner, for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal, nace, banner, for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Jesus himself spoke of the rallying nature of his own sacrifice. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He is our rallying point. The cross is the banner under which all people must come to God. There's a sense in which the prophecy of Isaiah is already fulfilled. All nations are unified in Christ as the center point. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 2. He says the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been broken down in Christ. We all come to God in the same way through Jesus Christ. He is our rallying point. But there's also a sense in which a greater, more complete fulfillment is yet to come. The prophecy of Isaiah speaks of Israel one day having a more complete understanding of their Messiah. They will be drawn to him in a greater sense. Zechariah speaks of this in his prophecy, Zechariah 12:10. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." One day, all will bow to Jesus as Lord. Paul very clearly says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But here's the thing. Some will joyfully acknowledge Jesus as Lord because they're willing followers of him. But others will experience a solemn recognition of the one whom they rejected. As they face the judgment in the end and look upon Jesus and recognize him as Lord, but also recognize that they had rejected their only way of salvation. But all will one day acknowledge Jesus as Lord. John Oswald in his commentary reflects particularly on the prophecy in Isaiah. He said, "So the nations come streaming to the God who in himself has satisfied his love and his justice and has opened for us a way into his presence." The Lord is our banner to rally around. And we find that in Jesus Christ. A second way that the Lord is our banner. The Lord is our banner declaring deliverance and life. The psalmist writes in Psalm 60 verse 4, "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow." When danger strikes, you have set up a banner for those who trust in you so that you can flee to it. At Rephidim, the Lord was Israel's strength and deliverance. There's another Old Testament example in which a banner or standard was lifted up as a rallying point for deliverance in life. The story occurs in Numbers chapter 21. The people of Israel once again began to grumble against Moses and the Lord. In judgment, the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. Many were bitten, and died. The people repented and cried out to the Lord. And in Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, it says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, nace. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." That symbol of the bronze serpent lifted up on a standard was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Jesus said himself in John 3, 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The image of the bronze serpent on the pole represented judgment and salvation. On the one hand, the serpents came as judgment against their sin. But as the people looked upon that staff with the serpent, they were saved from what otherwise would be death. In the same way, Jesus and his work on the cross speaks of judgment and salvation. In Christ's sacrifice, sin was judged. In Christ's sacrifice, salvation is offered. That serpent could easily be seen as a representation of sin on the cross. What does Scripture say? Jesus bore our sin in his body on the cross. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the very righteousness of God. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so Jesus had to be lifted up. He had to go to the cross. He was the banner of deliverance and life. He is the banner of deliverance and life to us. A third way in which the Lord is our banner. The Lord is our banner, calling us to engage the battle. The events at Rephidim mark a turning point in the experience of Israel. And I don't want you to miss this. Prior to that time, Israel had simply stood and observed the deliverance of the Lord. They did not take part in the divine show of power that caused Pharaoh to let them leave Egypt. They had nothing to do with the parting of the Red Sea. Moses simply stretched out the staff over the sea and it parted. At Rephidim, they were called to battle. The Lord was sending the people out to put faith into action. It was the Lord's strength, but it was their action. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." To the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 16:13, "Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong." He's talking about a battle. But the battle is not a normal physical battle. As he says in Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There is a battle going on, and I think too often we lose sight of that. We struggle with the physical world, and there are things that we need to take a stand for, absolutely. But we need to remember that behind the attacks in the physical is a spiritual realm, and the enemy is trying to destroy us. And we're involved in a battle, and the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but spiritual. We're called to battle. It's so easy to come to a place of receiving Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior and just kind of try to coast through this life and kind of maneuver through the minefield and try to avoid as much conflict as we can. But we're called to the battle. Our call is not just to hold down the fort or defend the hill. It is a call to arms. Our call is to rally behind our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already won the victory. He's the commander of the army of the Lord. And we don't merely wait for the fight, we pursue it behind our commander. And it's also important to realize that we're not called to win the victory. We're called to enforce what has already been won through Jesus. But we must also remember that the battle must be fought in God's strength. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. In the strength of his might. At Rephidim, the staff of God in Moses' hands can be seen as God's banner or standard. When the banner was raised, the Israelites prevailed. When the banner was let down, the enemy prevailed. Any attempt to fight in our own strength is doomed to failure. And you know what is a good example of that? I think if you take a look at Romans chapter 7, in light of that, I think it makes a lot of sense. Paul is talking about this struggle he had between doing what he knew was right, but he was unable to do it. He takes several verses to describe the struggle that he's having. And every part of that is on his personal attempt under the law to fulfill what he knew to be right. And he comes to the end of that and says, is there any solution for this? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He goes on into Romans chapter 8 and says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. You see, to me, Romans 7 only makes sense if you take it within the context of what he begins the chapter talking about, and that is the law. And the effectiveness of the law to achieve righteousness. And Paul is saying, it's not effective. It points out sin. It shows you where you're sin, so you end up feeling more condemned. But it has no power in and of itself. The power only comes through Jesus Christ. And when you approach the battle in the power of God through Jesus Christ, there's victory. Fighting in God's strength always leads to victory. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, victorious procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Now, at least three things are needed to properly engage the spiritual battle. The first is preparation. Paul says in Ephesians 6:13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He spends the next several verses talking about the armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And he caps it all off with the importance of prayer. The armor of God provides both defensive and offensive capabilities. We must be prepared. But once prepared, we need to have a willingness or obedience to engage the battle. Writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says this, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Is our aim to please the commander-in-chief, the captain of the Lord's army? Are we living our lives in such a way that we are serving him to the fullest and ready to engage the battle? And then finally, we need perseverance. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Throughout the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, time and time again, the letters close with the words, to the one who conquers will the reward be given. The Lord is our banner under which we rally to find hope, deliverance, and purpose. He's our banner as a focal point to rally around. He's our banner to declare deliverance and life. He's our banner to call us to actively engage the spiritual battle that rages around us. As we look upon this name, the Lord our banner, we're reminded that our lives are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He's center. He's the one with whom we are identified. We must not forget that. If we were to be asked who we are or what identifies us, the first thing that should come to our mind, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I walk with him. I am identified with him. Admittedly, if someone were to ask me the question, what identifies me? You know, you get caught up in the things around you. I don't know if my first thought would go in that direction, but that's where it should go. Because that is fundamentally the most important part of our identity. We walk in relationship to Jesus Christ. We are his. Let's pray. Lord, you are our banner. The one we rally around. The one in whom we find deliverance and life. You are our call to engage the spiritual battle around us. And in that call, you have ensured that we have strength to prevail when we do it in your power. I pray that you would help us to take these truths, apply it to our lives, help us to live under that banner. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.